But this morning, what I wanted to do is, if you got your Bibles there handy, turn to Romans. And I've been enjoying Romans over the last little while afresh. And I'd like to read at the start here in Romans chapter 12. Well, I'm going to read the whole chapter and think about not so much each of we understand this is the chapter where it deals with the spiritual gifts. There's four places we normally turn to in the New Testament to deal with spiritual gifts. My intention is not really to look at it from that point of view this morning, but rather, since Romans really is the book that Paul writes to illuminate us as to the gospel, we want to see just how this chapter figures into the gospel of God, which we see in chapter 1. So we'll get back to that in a moment, but let's together just read from verse 1 of chapter 12, shall we? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. No doubt that's a familiar passage to us all. And it's as we read through it, we kind of nod and we realize that these are things that are expected of the Christian. But we want to remind ourselves that it's even more than that. It's an integral part of God's gospel, as described here in Romans. And so, while as we think of gifts, they have a sort of a unique way that they're being explained in each of the places in the New Testament where they come up. And in 1 Corinthians, as you know, it really is addressing the issue of unity there. But here, it's addressing the idea that the gospel's power is able to reverse the effects of this sinful world. Even in our song that we opened up night, or this morning, it said, "All my life was wrecked by sin and strife," is one of the lines in there. And reality is, we can sing that honestly, whoever we are, because we, as part of this creation that is under the dominion of sin still, have lived for, we're born into an environment that leaves us damaged goods. And in truth, our life was wrecked by sin and strife. Some of us maybe didn't realize it for many, many years, but there came a point in time when, brought face to face with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we realized that we were not what God intended. And in this chapter here, now, as a result of the gospel being believed by us, being justified then by faith in the finished work of Christ, he goes on to explain here that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. I want to just think about the significance of the gospel witness that comes from the directive of the apostle here. The gospel witness that God is able to do it. That his gospel really has the power of God to salvation. So keep your finger here. We'll turn back. But if we go back to chapter 1, I want to think about the connection between the rest of the book and this portion. Because as we say that the gospel message, which spread across all of the Middle East and into Europe there in Paul's day, in fact, he said it went everywhere, and it produced in the people that heard and believed it an effect that was amazing. It changed people's lives. They were not the same. And it was evidenced that they were not the same as they once were. But there is a strong push of the world, of course, to conform us into its thinking, into its actions, its desires. And the idea that Paul is getting across in chapter 12 is that we are to present ourselves as a sacrifice to God and demonstrate that we no longer act and think and desire in the same way as we once did. So over in chapter 1, just to recall how the kind of world that God's working with here, Paul declares that he's not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16 because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone. One of the things we want to have in our mind is that God intends for everyone to hear the gospel. It is sufficient for any person in this world to believe and be saved. It has enough power in it to deliver them. And this is why Paul proclaims it everywhere he goes. You'll notice it's to the Jew, it's to the Greek, it's to the unwise and the wise, to the barbarian, he explains. And what I have found is, as time goes on and the influences of the world around us start to kind of push in, it is very possible, and I notice it especially in our last year and a half of being constantly bombarded with what the world is thinking and doing, is that we start to ourselves get a measurement of what it's doing based on its thinking. And we forget sometimes to pass all of our thoughts through the scriptures to get a proper measurement. The world that we live in, its main issue is found in chapter 1 here. You'll notice it says in verse 22, it begins before that, but the idea is it professes to be wise, Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God. So God has been reduced to something that resembles the physical creation. They have changed the glory of God in their thinking. The result of that in verse 24 was that he gave them up, it says, to uncleanness. And the thought here is that because their thinking wasn't right, he gave them over to continue thinking this way. And the result was, it says here, they dishonored their bodies. And chapter 1 is going to go on, and it descends farther and farther. We're not going to go into the details of it, but they dishonored their bodies because he gave them up to this way of thinking. Over in verse 26, as a result, he gave them up to their vile passions. And in verse 28, it says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to their debased mind. Their mind was generating all forms of evil. And this phrase you find in verse 28, by the way, God gave them over to, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, is the same but reversed idea of what we have in chapter 12 and verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The idea was here that they would not prove what was the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And because they had been given over to these things, there's a list of things it says in verses 29 to 31 of things that are not fitting. And I really only want to, the list goes on and it explains how their desires, their actions and thinking had all been corrupted. And the way, what we read there, we discover that this is man in its most exposed and uncontrolled form. But when he's free to do what he wants, this is what it descends to. Now, sometimes man puts on a pretty good show. But in reality, man without God is like this. Now, in the end of verse 30 and verse 31 there are six things to notice. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. All of these things, we find out that they're negative forms of a word. They're un-something. The first one, disobedient to parents, is the idea of unbelieving. They will not hear their parents. So they're in unbelief or unfaithfulness, what we could say. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Without God, we discover that none of the characteristics of God are imparted to the person walking around in this world. He's just left empty. It's a tragic situation. Now, of course, you could go on and read in chapter 2 and you find out they're not altogether empty, because he's also given them a conscience. And so they naturally, without the ability, seek to strive to live in a way that their conscience dictates, and yet they find they fall short at every turn. This is the world that needs the gospel. This is how they think. This is how they act. This is what their desires provoke. And the gospel, as we find out as you move through Romans, is able to deliver to the uttermost all that call upon him. And it's able to correct our thinking. It's able to correct our desires. And it's able to correct our actions. And by the time we get to chapter 12, we discover that not only has the Lord provided a way for us to be saved, but now has employed us in his proving to this world that it works. How many people say, well, I don't really want to be saved because, well, I don't see any evidence among people that profess to be. And oftentimes there's people that may resist the idea of turning to the Lord because, well, they really don't see it as working. They maybe don't even see that it's needful. But at least our job as a result is to demonstrate that it works. And so on the basis of the mercy of God, which he has included in Romans chapter 11, just ahead of that, you were delivered by the mercy shown to you. And God's intention, the end of chapter 11 says, is that his desire is to show mercy to all. And this was Paul's great wonder, that God's plan involved even using a rebellious nation such as Israel to provide the means for our salvation, that he could show mercy on us so that they'd be provoked and ultimately he'd show mercy on them again anyway. And Paul wonders at the plan of God and says nobody ever would have thought of that except him. So with that in mind, he in verse 1 of chapter 12, you can flip back there now. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, in contrast to the way they presented their bodies in chapter 1, as a living sacrifice. You'll notice it's your bodies, individual, as one sacrifice. As far as God's concerned, he's actually created something, a unified whole here in the people that he saved. He's brought them all into one body. The chapter goes on here to say in verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ. One body in Christ. Well, we have to realize that the chapter begins by acknowledging that we are one, and that we are presented as one unit to God as a living sacrifice. Well, the sacrifice was always given, of course, in its fullness, wasn't it? This is the lot of the Church of God now, that we give ourselves as a body, as a sacrifice to God. Well, what can he do with a sacrifice? He takes that and he receives it, and he now, well, first of all, it becomes a sweet savor to him, doesn't it? And second of all, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they spoke of something else. They all spoke of the Lord Jesus and what he was doing. And so it is with us as a living sacrifice, that it's to speak of what Christ is doing in reaching out into this world in which we live. It says that it's our reasonable service. This word reasonable here, it's the word that we get our word logical from, meaning from it's from the word. You'll find that that word is also used in in 1 Peter, where it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Logical, that as a newborn baby would desire, our desire needs to be towards the word of God. And it's our desire for the word of God that moves us into this service. What I mean is that it's as according to what God has dictated, this is how we are to serve him. It's not just that it makes sense. It's not just that it's reasonable, but it's according to what he has said. We haven't reasoned it out ourselves and come to this conclusion. Our reasoning is according to his word. And that's what makes it so that we can operate as a unified body, because it's according to his word and not our own ideas. Am I right? And then in the second verse, you'll notice the important thing to get across here in not being conformed to the world is to allow our mind to be renewed so that we can prove, it says, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not proving this to ourselves. We're not testing God's faithfulness in order to prove it to ourselves. The idea is that we're to prove his character for all those among whom we are set. So as our witness in this world, to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And again, that was what was not being done any longer by those who had changed the glory of God into an image. So what we know of God now is so magnified in our minds that our desire must therefore be to present him in this way, in our lives and in our actions and in our thinking. As we go through the chapter here now, we will find that, did you notice that the very last thing in that verse of chapter 1 was that they were unmerciful? Very interesting to me that what God is desiring to show is mercy. That is, favor bestowed to people that don't deserve it at all. He's offering it freely, yes, but in mercy. It is completely undeserved. And yet he wants to be merciful anyways. He wants to withhold the judgment that is due. He wants to liberate people from what binds them. He wants to show mercy. And the reality is that this natural world does not want mercy. They don't recognize the need for it. They do not show it to others. And that therefore they don't want it from God. So one of the things you'll notice in our list here is as you go down through the gifts, we're going to look at just verses 6 down to 8. It speaks of gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. There's prophecy, ministry, that is serving. There's teaching, exhortation, giving, leading and showing mercy. You know that all of these things have a outward giving, non-selfish air to them. That tells us that what God has given us, what he has made us, is for others, doesn't it? These are not for ourselves. And elsewhere it describes the body in more detail in Ephesians 4 notably, but the idea of it being fitly joined together. And here it says, we are many, are one body in Christ, but individually members one of another. All of the gifts that God has given as a result of now being in Christ is for the building up of others, but not just even that. Now then, to take this unified whole and place it in the world to demonstrate what a body really should be. They had defiled their bodies. They had begun to commit uncleanness. And so standing in opposition to that in the world, what the unified and working together body of believers in Christ states is that God's gospel fixes all of that. Come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Be brought into this new body, and this is what it looks like. It ought to be an enticement, an advertisement that can't be resisted if we present ourselves as this sacrifice. I want to just notice that as we pass by these verses here, in verse 3, you'll notice the end of the verse, it says, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, or the measure of faith. And in verse 6, it says at the end of that verse, if prophecy, then in proportion to our faith. It's interesting that the measure of faith indicated there is that God has dealt, it says, has to do with the idea of a measuring stick. It's the word metron, which is a measuring device, the measuring instrument. And it turns out that the way that we are to think and act and desire, according to the gifts that God has given us, has to do with the measurement that we take with this measuring stick that God has given. I want to explain that a little further. But the measuring stick is faith. Down in verse 6, where it says the proportion to our faith, the idea there, that's the word analog, or it's actually the measurement that you get as you take your stick. You've all done it. You've wanted to know whether or not you can fit your furniture into your basement. And so you get your tape measure and you go and you measure the size of the couch. You measure the size of the cavity and you make the assessment whether or not it'll fit. Well, what is being stated here is that the measurement of faith that we have, or the measuring stick of faith, whenever we are faced with a situation and we need to know how to act, how to respond, how to think, the idea is we take our situation and our tape measure, and we measure the size of the situation. And then we say to ourselves, is God big enough to handle this situation? And God has dealt, it says, to each one the same measure of faith. We all have the same measuring stick. We're all measuring with faith. Now, the question is, how big is our faith? And that is, how big do we see God's faithfulness? This is the question. Each one, it seems, has a little different way they measure things. And I want to submit to you that it's the size of the stick that is maybe different. It's not the size of our God that's different. If you think back to Abraham, he left Ur of the Chaldees, and as he came out, he went to Haran, and from there he spent some time there, and eventually he moved down into Canaan as directed by God, and there were a number of incidents that occurred there. Each one of them, God demonstrating to him that he could be trusted. And I would submit to you that as you go through the story, you're going to find that Abraham's measuring stick seemed to become bigger each time. That is, God seemed to be more faithful every time. Now, it wasn't God that changed, was it? But our life experience in following and trusting him determines that he, in our estimation, that he is capable and faithful to be able to handle every situation. And so, of course, by the time you get to chapter 22 of Genesis, you find out that the Lord's going to prove him, and he's going to send him to offer his son, his only son, whom he loves, on a mountain that he's going to show him. And Abraham hesitates not at all. And off he goes. And so by the time we get there, you'll discover that Abraham's estimation of God has become so big that he can handle what even seems impossible, to the point where he could rise his son from the dead. Well, this is the idea. As we take and we exercise these gifts, so it says, if prophecy, then in proportion to our faith. That is, how big is God? If it's, as we go down through the list, someone that shows mercy to do it with cheerfulness. I'm going to suggest that all of the things in these lists need to be done according to the measure of faith, the estimation of God's faithfulness. So mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy sometimes, the way we apply it, comes in a less than cheerful demeanor. Now, we want to ask ourselves, when God showed mercy to us, did he say to us, well, don't let that happen again? And the answer is, well, no. He delighted to show mercy in us. He delighted to give what he had always planned to give. And he delighted for us to respond and receive his mercy with gratitude. And so as we find opportunity in our world to show mercy to others who have perhaps wronged us, it's to be done in cheerfulness. Now, how big of a wrong do you suppose we can show mercy to? Well, we get out our tape measure and we look at the Lord and ask ourselves, if I show mercy to this person, I check my grudge at the door, and I do it, is God faithful enough to bring something precious out of the situation? Well, the more I try this, the bigger my estimation of God becomes, and the more he proves himself to be faithful at every turn. As we go, we'll just take a look at some of these things. You'll notice down in verse 10, we're in Romans 12 here now. We'll just go down through some of these things on the list. I think you're well acquainted with them, but be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. It would seem that the idea of being kindly affectionate, being this was something that they did not have, or that the world does not have. Everything in the world seems to have a "I will love you if you love me back" kind of a connotation. But here we're over the top, you'll notice. Always in honor, giving preference to the other one. Always taking the low place. It says of our service, it says not lagging in diligence in verse 11. I think it says in the King James, not slothful in business. And the idea here is not so much our business lives. That is, if we're a shoe salesman, it's not that we sell good shoes and we do it well. It has to do with not lagging in our service towards the Lord, not being slow, not being slothful, not coming behind. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You'll notice the context there has to do with responding diligently and quickly as he directs us in his service. Again, we sometimes say, well, I don't know if I have time. I don't know if I have the resources. I don't know if I have the ability. Well, we get out our measuring stick, our measuring stick of faith, and we say, well, has God failed me before in these areas? Well, this is bigger than before. And I say, well, I don't measure how big I am. I measure how big God is. And I say, well, I think he can do it. And so I present myself again. We present ourselves again as a living sacrifice so that he can use that offering to demonstrate to this world that the gospel really is the power of God, that it really changes lives. Notice down here, it has to do with our attitude. You remember in chapter 1, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. It says here in verse, where are we here? At the end of verse 16, do not be wise in your own opinion. Being wise in our own opinion really gets us into trouble. And immediately following that statement, you'll notice it talks about how to live in this world. How do we view the world? So the world used to view God, and they set their opinion against God. So now here, as believers, what our tendency is to do is to set our opinion in the against the world's opinion. And we look at them with a little bit of disdain, you know. And that's a sad thing. They're acting exactly as they ought to, exactly as expected. And so what we are to do is to be different. You'll notice as a result in verse 17, it says, repay no one evil for evil. Repaying no one evil for evil. This is such a worldly mindset. And sometimes it creeps into the church. And sometimes it creeps into our own thinking. And we say, well, they did this to me, so I'm going to do that to them. And that is something that we want not to do. Be not wise in your own mind. Yeah, we really need to start thinking the way the Lord does. It says, vengeance is mine. Verse 19, I will repay. It's important for us, that falls on the heels of do not avenge yourselves, okay? So the exhortation is not to avenge oneself, but let the Lord do it. The danger as we avenge ourselves to whatever wrong we might have feel that we've been subjected to is this. That we sometimes feel a little bit extra wronged. And what we ought to do is not go by that emotion and that feeling and repay somebody. Because what happens if we overpay back? And this is really why we don't avenge ourselves. It says God will repay. And he always pays exactly as he should. Exactly the amount. You remember they used to... Paul would say, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. The reason they gave 39 stripes instead of 40 was because just in case they miscounted, 40 was the limit. If you miscounted and you gave one more, then you were responsible for not upholding the law properly, for overpaying. And so they always held back just to be on the safe side. But the reality is that what we are to do is to not avenge ourselves at all, to allow the Lord to do it. This is one of the interesting statements on the cross, isn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The forgiveness was offered there on the basis of them not realizing exactly what they were doing. He was speaking to those who hung him there. They didn't realize it. They did it in ignorance. Paul would say the same thing. He had done these things in ignorance. And so God knows how much should be paid back. And therefore, what we must do is always follow his measure here. Do I really need to pay somebody back according to the way I feel like I've been hurt? Or do I get my measuring stick out? And I remind myself that part of the gospel witness is I don't pay back evil for evil. I pay back good for evil because I'm a child of my God and an example, Lord willing, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Idea being there that as a result of receiving a good for a known evil, that it torments and bothers them. The Lord's able to reach into somebody's heart that burns within them and convince them that they're on the wrong side and to come over to the side where you and I are on. And that's why it concludes there with verse 21, not to be overcome by evil. That is, don't let it dominate you so that you respond in that way, but rather overcome evil. We actually have a role to play in overcoming evil. Well, my time's gone here, and I realize I've just kind of glossed over these things. I'm trusting that you know the passage well enough to know what we ought to be doing, but I really wanted to get across to the why we're doing it, why it's so urgent. And it's because it's an integral part of God's great purpose in reaching this world around us. So the question we want to go away with really is this. So our salvation is not a private thing. It's not a personal thing. I mean, we receive it personally, of course, but the idea of giving ourselves to God so that he can use us in this world as a example of what somebody who's trusting in him is going to be part of his progression of the gospel out into this world. So let's reach out expecting big things of our God and realizing that his faithfulness is larger than anything that we have imagined so far. So should we just pause in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we come to the end of our time together here, we want to thank you for the gospel message. We thank you that you have commissioned us to take it out. And even as we see that while we're not all mouths, we're not all evangelists, we all have a gift and we all are, as we work together, can be part of your gospel witness in this world. Father, we want to pray for this world around us. As we see in the news, they do not know their right hand from the left. We go to our workplaces and we see people there who are struggling and lost, and they have no hope in this world. And we want to demonstrate by our actions, our presenting of our own body, that you are able to save. So we want to commit each one to you now to help us in this week ahead. As we give you our thanks and our praise in our Savior's name, our Lord Jesus. Amen.